So we're going to read again, look again in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. If you want to know anything about the gospel, the book of Romans is the chapter. If you want to know the charter of the church, 1 Corinthians, which is the second epistle, that's the epistle. You're not going to learn anything in the Bible about the church apart from the writings of Paul. If you want to know anything about the body of Christ, you read the book of the body of Christ, the church. The book of Ephesians is the book to read. If you want to know about the head of Christ, the book of Colossians is the book to read. And on it goes. You can take chapters and you can find certain things in chapters like 1 Corinthians 15 will tell you all about the resurrection. The whole chapter, also the rapture there too, resurrection, the translation. So we're going to look a little bit in the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 4, we read in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's the phrase I want to talk about tonight, in the bond of peace. Now, if you're wondering what the unity of the Spirit is, the next verse tells us. There is one body. That's the body, that's the Spirit, that's the body of believers, that the Spirit of God is formed together in one body. It's a divine unity that can never be divided. And it goes on to see about six different oneness there too. I want you to look back in chapter 2 as well. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Speaking of these Gentiles at Ephesus, before they were saved, he says, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. And of course the word our means Jews and Gentiles alike. He is our peace who has made both one. Now some people, well we read on. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he has reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So, the church is individual Jews and Gentiles, of course, that trust Christ as their Savior. They make up the church. The reason I read this, some people think because we're partakers of the covenants that God made with Israel, that that makes us spiritual Israelites, and they lay aside the natural Israelites and say that God has done away with them as a nation, and we're just being grafted into Israel, and we are spiritual Israel, which isn't true. The thing I want you to notice that what's happened here called the one body in verse 16 is called a new man in verse 15. A brand new man. We're not planted into the nation of Israel to get into the promises and covenants because they refused the promises and the Messiah and the covenants. God has laid them aside for the time being. And he's offered the same promises and the same covenant to the Gentile world But Israel will still partake of that covenant in the future. So we looked Monday night at the one body of Christ. He's the builder. He's the one building the body. And we looked last night at the local expression, we'll use that word, of that body. Now I want you to look with a verse with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to show you how these are joined together in the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. When you see the church of God in the Bible, that has to do with the whole body of Christ. When you see the house of God in the Bible, that has to do with just the local assembly. God is not dwelling in the body. He's dwelling in the midst of the house of God on earth. Now you notice that in this verse. Verse 15. Paul had left young Timothy at Ephesus, and he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself," notice, "in the house of God." What is the house of God? Which is the church of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So the church of God, the church of the living God, is the whole body of Christ. The whole, the church that Christ is building, the church that God is building, is called the church of God, is the whole body of Christ. The house of God, Timothy was in there, and he was told to know how to order things in the house of God. So you see there's a connection between the house of God and the church of God in the scriptures. When you're reading about the church of God, that's the whole body. When you're reading about the house of God, the house is where God dwells. That's the local assembly. And you got them joined right together here in this particular verse. Now I want you to notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now this is not the Lord's Supper that's being taught here, but it's using the emblems in the Lord's Supper to teach us something. Sometimes we look at the loaf of bread on the table and the cup, and we see, rightly see, the physical body of Christ in the bread. And in the wine we see an emblem of his precious blood that was shed. But you know, all that we have, everything we have from God, is symbolized in that loaf of bread and in that cup. Because the Bible doesn't teach that the Lord Jesus only has one body. He has two bodies. He had a physical body, and he has, what shall we say, a spiritual or a mystical body called the church. So in that loaf, we rightly remember him in his physical body, where he died for our sins. But we mustn't miss the fact that in that same loaf of bread is the body of Christ, the church, represented. Now notice it here in verse number 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, our common unity in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? In fact, the word "thee" is there in front of Christ. Is it not our communion together in the body of Christ? Now notice this, for we... And that little pronoun "we," Paul includes himself, and it includes every other born-again believer, then, now, or ever will be. We, being many, are one bread. You say, "Paul, what do you mean?" And we're one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. He's looking at he's taking the loaf from the Lord's Supper, and he's saying that loaf represents every one of us. We, being many, not ye, but we, which would include him and other believers along with the Corinthians, we are one bread. You can see that in the loaf of the table. And we are one body of people. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So the we there is all inclusive. Now, you flip over in chapter 11, 12. In verse 13, for by one Spirit are we, notice the little pronoun we, includes himself and everybody else. Every born-again believer has been baptized in the Spirit and so in the body of Christ, and that's what makes the unity of the Spirit. That's what makes the oneness of the body. We're all baptized, he used the word ye again, into one body. That's what the body of Christ is. Now look down in verse number 27. And the we is missing. But ye Corinthians, are the body of Christ. They represented the whole. That's the thought there. The house of God is the visible, functional part of the body of Christ. Every house of God, every local assembly is only a visible, functional part of the whole of the body of Christ that's invisible, unknown, and never functions, never comes together. So there's a vital connection in the scripture between the local and the church. That's called the unity of the Spirit. Now, I have feel there's about five different things that make what we would call principles of an assembly. And the unity of the body, of the one body, is very, very important. That, of course, that's number one. The headship of Christ. Maybe we look at that tomorrow night, or Friday night. The headship of Christ is another vital part of a local assembly. Every church system, they have their headquarters, their conventions and their headquarters and their heads. We only have one head locally, and we only have one head, there's only one head to the body, and that's Christ. He's the head of the church, the body. So, the oneness of the body of Christ is very vital when we come together as an assembly. We're not the only all of the body of Christ. We must always remember that every child of God, wherever they might be, whoever they might be, even on earth or in heaven, are all part of that one body. That's the unity of the Spirit, unity of the body. That's a unity that's been made. We don't make it, we keep it. We strive, we endeavor to keep it. So the next vital truth is the headship of Christ, and you got that in the book of, First Corinthians 11. And the next important thing in the assembly is the authority of the Word of God. There's not a church system that I know of that just has the Word of God only for their authority, their charter. They all have, and sad to say, assemblies like that too. They have their charters. They write out a charter or whatever they might call it, a constitution, and there are certain laws. Now, creeds, articles of faith. Remember a lady out west some time ago that had been reading some of my material on my webpage. Phoned me up, and she wanted to know if I had a statement of faith. And I said, yes, I got a statement of faith. My statement of faith is Genesis 1:1 and Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. From one end of the Bible to the other. If you want to know what I believe, read the Bible. Believe it. That's the only statement of faith. That's the only charter of the church there is. The Church of Philadelphia, remember the seven churches, the Church of Philadelphia, they had a little strength. They were like us. Not much, but a little bit. Thou hast not denied my name, and thou hast kept the word of my patience. Who's doing that today? Christians call themselves by sectarian names. Even Christians in assemblies call themselves brethren with a capital B. Is that not denying the name of the Lord? If Irvin went around calling herself Mrs. Jones or Mrs. Brown or anything like that, I would feel she's disowning my name. That's terrible. So, the Word of God alone calls us Christians. The only title in the New Testament is Christian. Now we're believers, we're saints, but we're not Saint Bud or Saint Danny or something like that. We are all saints, we're believers, and so on, but there's only one title. And that's mentioned three times. It's very significant where and how it is mentioned. So, the only authority we have as believers is the Word of God. We don't need any faith, any creed, Westminster confession or Nicene creeds or anything like that. We don't need any of that. The Apostles' Creed was never written by the Apostles. They wrote the New Testament, but not the Apostles' Creed. So, number one, the body of Christ, a local assembly, that's a principle that we should be holding and keeping in mind when we come together. Now, number two, the headship of Christ. Number three, the authority of the Word of God. And number four, the rule of the Holy Spirit. There should be liberty in our meetings where the Spirit of God can work to the edifying of the flock. Either work in teaching and preaching and building up the flock. And number five, the priesthood of all believers, where everybody can approach God independently. They don't need as a go-between. There's only one go-between, is the Lord Jesus. So, what I want to do tonight is show you a little comparison between the body of Christ and the local church. Before I do, I want to show you another verse, a couple other verses. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, and verse number 31. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. Now the Church of God there means everybody that's saved. Regardless of who they are, where they are, or when you meet them. We should never, Paul says, don't offend anybody. So he names everybody on earth. Everybody on the earth in the eyes of God are in these three groups of people. And when you read the Bible, you read it in the light of these three people. This, to me, is a key verse in the Bible. When you read some places in the book of Leviticus, say chapter 11, you're reading about the Jews and certain foods that they shouldn't eat. When you read other books, you're reading about the Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, and so on. And when you read the 1 Corinthians is really about the Church of God, the believers at Corinth. So it's important. Now notice, Church of God, singular. That's the whole body of Christ. Now look over chapter 11, the next chapter. And look in the latter part of verse number 16. We got a similar phrase. Churches of God. There's the Church of God, and there's churches of God. Now that's not two different churches. That's the local churches that represent the Church of God as the body of Christ. Church of God takes in all believers. Churches of God takes in believers in certain locations that are expressing the body of Christ. the whole body of Christ. So that shows you that they're vitally connected together. The local church is just showing us the invisible, the invisible church. Now there are some differences between the body of Christ and the local body that it represents. First, the Church of Christ is positional. It's not functional. It never meets together. It would be impossible for it to meet together. There's churches there's Christians next Sunday morning in Alaska, and there's more in China, and more in India, and more in Brazil. No way they could come together as a local church. That's impossible. So it's only positionally in the eyes of God, it's there. He knows everyone in it, but it's not functional. Whereas the local church functions. The local churches come together and they are expressing the invisible one, the non-functional one. They come together in a given places and they are expressing the body of Christ. Secondly, in the church, the body of Christ, Christ is the builder. You remember Matthew, the first mention in the Bible of the church, Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, what the Lord says he will do, he doesn't do that personally. That's what he sent the Holy Spirit into the world for. He sent the Holy Spirit of the world to convict sinners of their sins and lead them to faith in Christ. And that's how he's building the church. The Spirit of God is doing the work for him, as it were. But Christ is the builder. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're going to find the local church is built by men. Chapter 3 The 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But that every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And he goes on to say that they were builders. Apollos and Paul went in there and planted the seed, and actually Paul planted the church there, but then others were building on that, building up. And so the builders of a local assembly are workers and elders and people that's building up the assembly. But the body of Christ, that the Christ is the builder of the body, but men build in the church. Now if you look in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, and verse number 18, I believe it is, you'll find that the body of Christ, the church, that he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. That's the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you're going to find that Christ is not the head of the local church. He's the head of the man in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, but I would have you to know that Christ is the head of every man, the head of every man is Christ. There's a threefold headship here. That's not true in the body of Christ. It's only true in the local church. Christ is the head of the body. He's the only head of the body. But in the local church, Christ is the head of the man in the church. Man's the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ in the local church. So you see there's a difference between the Church of God as being invisible and non-functional, and the local church that represents that whole in its function. It does meet together, and men do build in the local church, and there's a threefold headship in the local church. Now, if you look in the book of Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There's no distinction in the body of Christ between the male and the female. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the body of Christ he talks. No distinction between anybody there. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 14 rather, and verse 34, we read that, we see that there is a distinction in the local church between the male and the female. In the local church, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. The churches being the churches of God in the different places, where it's not permitted for them to speak. So you see, there is a difference, a bit of difference between the body of Christ and the house of God, or the local expression of that body. Because the house of God, the church of God, is non-functional now. It will be later. It's invisible. It's unknown. But the local church that is expressing the whole, a part of the whole in a given place, is functional, and it meets, and there's a bit of difference there. Now, in Matthew chapter number 16 and verse 18, Jesus said the church he was building, the gates of hell would never prevail against it. It cannot be destroyed. The devil and all of his forces can never destroy the church of God that Christ is in. But we can read in 1 Corinthians 3 again that the local church that men are working at can be destroyed by them. And we know many cases it has been destroyed. And in verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man defile the temple of God, that's the local church, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple he has. So it can be destroyed, and it often is destroyed. Even the Lord removes the candlesticks of some churches, like in the book of Revelation, because of they're not going on well. So the local church can be destroyed, but the church of God can never be destroyed. Now the church of God, it cannot be divided. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, is the Christ divided? The answer is evident. Cannot. Man cannot divide. They can divide Christians in the body, but they can't divide the body. They can't divide that body. It's a divine unity, the body of Christ. But there's much division at Corinth here. That was the reason he wrote the letter, because there was divisions among them. And they could be, and they were divided, and there's division among the Lord's people in the local assemblies then, and there still is now. So, in the body of Christ, there's no unsaved people. In the local assembly, there well could be unsaved people in the local assembly. The Lord had 12 disciples, so one of them wasn't saved. But in many of our assemblies, unsaved people can get in. We accept people on the profession of their faith, but they might not be saved. and some had proven that they'd come into meetings and left, and they'd gone on to show signs that they probably weren't saved. So, but that's not true in the body of Christ. Nobody's ever taken in the, people can be taken into the body, into the local assembly, and elders, he can deceive people, they can deceive people, and they can appear to be saved, and maybe they aren't. And they live to prove it. But not the body of Christ. The Spirit of God never joins anybody to the body of Christ. They're saved. He knows they're saved. They were born of Him and born by Him, and there's no unsaved people. No way they could possibly get in the body of Christ. Now, in the body of Christ, if a person sins, they're not put out of the body. The Lord will chastise us, but we're never excommunicated from the body. And God doesn't take people into the body and put them out. Now that's not true of the local church. In the local church in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a fornicator there, and he was within. And Paul wrote and said he should be put without. He should be without, put without. There is a within and a within and a without. Now when you get an assembly where there's no within and no without, you got an assembly the same as the churches. That's what you got in the church systems. In the church systems, you've got unbelievers and believers worshiping together. That is an unequal yoke. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? How can a group of people worship God and here's half of them say that they're unsaved and half of them saved? That's what you got in the systems. You got the same group of unsaved people supporting the system financially. We talk about Christian churches. We have a church in our community beside our hall, and a Christian church. Unsaved people and saved people built the church to begin with. They support the church. They pay the preacher that's unscriptural. And it's not a Christian church, it's a community church. There's Christians in there. That doesn't make it a New Testament Christian church. It's absolutely wrong. That's why we've got so many different denominations. Clergy and laity is not taught in the Bible. But pardon me, the clergy is taught in the Bible. I want to show it to you. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. There is a clergy in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5 is Peter exhorting the elders. A good chapter on the elders. He says in verse 2 that they should feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but an example to the flock. Now that word heritage is where we get our English word clergy from. God's clergy in the Bible was all of His people. Every child of God was under this. They were the heritage of God. And that's where our English word... Now, how the systems of men have got the heritage of God as being the clergy over the laity, so-called, and that was an invention that come not too long after the last apostles died. And that's the pattern of all denominations have their clergy and their laity. They have their mixed multitude. I remember talking with the Baptist minister down our way, and I was mentioning that to him. I said, he was new there, and I said, I know all these people. I've lived here for 65 years and 60 years as a Christian. And I know, and I said, you got some nice people in the church there, born again Christians, but you got a lot in there that's not saved. And he says, isn't that the way with all the churches? He said, in other words, we gotta live with it. He's got to live with it, because if he does try to do anything about it, he's going to lose his salary. He's going to get fired. They're not going to do it. When a clergyman hires them out to the people, they have to teach what the people want to hear. They are servants of the people, not servants of God. They're servants of the people. And when they don't serve the people properly, they're like an employee that doesn't obey his employer. They get fired. They get laid off. They move on, and they go on somewhere else. I suppose in 50 years since we've been in assembly in our little village where we live, that the Baptist church there has had probably 25 or 30 different clergymen there. And they only stay 2 or 3 years. They either get discouraged and leave. If they speak out too loudly, they are fired. They're told to leave. And that's that. So, that's a little comparison between the church and the body of Christ. But I want to show you a few little things we can do to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. First, we should recognize every believer, every person we meet, that we feel are saved. They give some evidence they're saved. We should recognize those believers as individuals. And most certainly do anything we can to love them, care for them, help for them. That's part of keeping the unity of the Spirit. If there's a believer, a true, genuine believer in the Catholic Church, I don't know why it stays there, but say he's still in there, then that believer is an individual. We should recognize him and care for him and do what we can. We should recognize him. That's keeping the unity of the Spirit. He's in the body. So the unity is the unity of the body of Christ. So we to acknowledge that and recognize that. That doesn't mean we acknowledge his system or go to his system. And the danger, of course, of getting too close to people like that, you kind of get this bartering idea of you come to my church and I'll go to yours idea, and that's the way to get carried away a little bit. The systems of men are absolutely wrong. They're divisions of the body of Christ. And let me tell you the difference between division and separation, Bible separation. Bible separation is separating from error to truth. Division is the opposite. It's leaving truth and going into error. That's division. That's wrong. Dividing is always wrong. It's going in the wrong direction. Separation is always right. It's separating from things that are wrong, things that are evil, and it's separating toward things that are right. So we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit by recognizing believers wherever we find them. And of course, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit by calling ourselves Christians. Because every child of God is a Christian. Every child of God is not a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Brethren with a capital B. But every born-again Christian is a child of God. So we should call ourselves by a name that's common to everyone in the body of Christ. And everyone in the body of Christ is a Christian. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. The language of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians likens it to a marriage. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We're joined to Christ, married to Christ. Romans chapter 7 speaks about us being married to Christ. And like a marriage, we're united. And when we are united to Christ, we should only call ourselves by his name. It's in essence, it's denying the name of the Lord or failing to acknowledge the name of the Lord, which is an omission. Not an out-and-out denial, but you're failing to do what you should do. Thirdly, we should seek the harmony of neighboring assemblies. Every assembly is autonomous. That is, they operate, but they are interdependent on with other assemblies. That is, if somebody is received in another assembly nearby, that means that they should be received in this assembly too. If somebody is put out of assembly, another assembly nearby, we should respect that, and we should acknowledge that, and they should be out, of course, in our assembly too. They should not be in fellowship. So it's we should seek harmony, as it were, between the assemblies. Now, there's a danger there too, because assemblies are drifting like they were in the New Testament. If I had been at Thessalonica and was an elder there at the time, and somebody come and they were said, I'm going to Corinth and I'm going to the assembly there, I would not have been happy about them going there, though it was an assembly. But there was all kinds of sin there. Immorality there, going to law with one another, all kinds of problems at Corinth. Especially a new believer, I would be most unhappy to condone the sending of a young believer into a mess like that. They'd be a hard job to cope with it. And even people go away sometimes to work, and I know cases where they go away and they go to a Baptist church somewhere, and then they come back and they're back in the assembly again, just as if nothing went wrong. To me, that's not right. When you compromise with the systems of men, you're denying the very thing you're trying to prove. That a local assembly is a body of Christians in a given place that represents the whole body of Christ, the unity of that body, represents the unity of that body, and here you are going out into a denominations, and you're compromising with something that you don't believe, and consequently you're denying what you claim you do believe. That's not right. That's not good. I want to tell you something that you can use as a guideline. If you're traveling to an assembly where there's individual cups, you're traveling to an assembly that's on the way down and not up. In the Old Testament, there was an altar and feast. And when the Jews were making their sacrifices on the altar, that covered their relationship with God. That was, they shed the blood of animals, and on the brazen altar was the offering was made. That covered their relationship with the Lord until the Lord come. We don't have to do that. So they had an ordinance, really the Passover was what they were to keep to remember their redemption out of Egypt. The Passover happened roughly about 1400 years before Christ came. They would keep it once a year. I believe there's 7 references in 1400 years that they kept the Passover. A little search on the internet claims there was about 21. In 1400 years, they kept 21. When Israel was keeping the Passover and the feasts, and the feasts had to do with their fellowship with the Lord, the Passover had, the offer had to do with their relationship. They were close to God, but they weren't close to God very much. In 1400 years, they were backslidden more than they were ever close to God. They had little revivals, but never last. You read the book of Judges, and God would raise up a deliverer, and as soon as the deliverer died, Israel would go down again. And just a seesaw battle back and forth, because they were doing what people are doing today. They were living by what was right in their own eyes. Now when you come to the Lord's, to us, Christians in this age, we have only one relationship with the Lord. That's when you get born again. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's a permanent thing. One new birth that brings us into the family of God. We have one ordinance, baptism, only once, because that relationship's only once. That's important. Baptism's very, very important. And we have one feast, the Lord's Supper. Only those two ordinances. You look at the church systems and see how they hold those two ordinances. And you'll see how far they are away from the scriptures. Most of them baptize babies. A good majority of them baptize babies. Infant baptism. What do they have for the Lord's Supper? A young fellow told me the other day they had the Lord's Supper and said they obeyed them. What the Lord told them to do, and I said, what do you do? Well, they had some bread all diced up in little pieces, and they had individual cups, and I said, now, does the Lord tell you to do that? Well, you're supposed to do it. Is that what he said this do? In my Bible, it says he took a loaf of bread. That bread represents something. And he took one cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. How can you take a lot of cups and a lot of little pieces of bread and say you're doing what the Lord told you to do? Back in the Old Testament, the Lord said to Moses, in consecrating the priesthood, he said, you put a little blood on the lobe of the right ear and on the right thumb and on the right toe. How exact God is. Suppose Moses said, well, I'll put it on the left ear and the left thumb. That would be direct disobedience. But you know the characteristic of the book of Exodus, the last chapter, is you read over and over and over and over, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. That's so simple, as the Lord commanded him. So you have to be careful moving out to assemblies that are drifting in the wrong direction. Because you kind of get in the flow of that, and you flow along with it. And the more you compromise something, the more you're going to lose the truth you got. Jesus has spoken to us in the last days, and Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we let them slip. Let them slip. I've seen that over and over and over again with the gospel. Go explain the gospel to somebody, and they, yep, I understand every bit. Go back in a month's time, and they haven't got a clue what the gospel is. The devil comes and takes it away. That's the same way with believers. They lose the truth if you compromise it. The proverb says, buy the truth, and sell it not. Hold on it. That's what it means to contend for the faith. Hold steadfastly on the truth. So, be careful in moving around even other assemblies. And by using the one loaf and the one cup, we're shown the unity of the Spirit. You think about what the loaf means and what the cup means. Every blessing we have is symbolized in that loaf of bread. If the Lord Jesus had never took upon himself a body, he'd have never been able to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. Had he never done that, we would have no blessings from God. We would have no salvation. If he'd have never shed his blood on the cross, that's in the cup. In the cup is all that the blood stands for. And not only that, but there's an everlasting, eternal covenant made in that cup. So how important that cup is. You can't take two cups, three cups, four cups to represent one. It doesn't work. Even the new math, you can't do that. So one represents one. One loaf. But what has Christianity done to it? They've diced up the bread a little bit, the body of Christ. They've divided it up a little bit. They haven't divided the body itself, but they're picturing the many denominations that they've cut it up into. So, to keep the unity of the Spirit, we most certainly should not believe we're the only Christians in the world. We should acknowledge a believer anywhere we meet them, though we probably can't have the best of fellowship with them, we can at least treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. And we should call ourselves Christians only. And we should seek to harmonize with other assemblies as an assembly. And we should receive all that the Lord adds to the assembly. We'll probably talk a little bit about reception later. And we should use the one loaf. And we should have a mutual care for all of God's people. Regardless of who they are, we should have a mutual care for them. That's all part and parcel of what I'm calling the oneness of the body of Christ. The unity of the Spirit, of the unity of the body. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thank Thee for Thy holy word, and we thank Thee for the body of Christ. Thank Thee that Thou art calling out a people from among the Gentiles, mainly for Thy name's sake. Thank Thee that Thy work is going on. Thank Thee for the many voices that's lifted up in this dark world in which we live and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we thank Thee that the Spirit of God is working, that people are being added to the body. And we thank Thee that this work will go on in spite of the wickedness of man and in spite of all the forces of evil. We thank Thee that this work will go on. We ask Thy blessing upon us here, to help us to be more exercised about the world without, who are still in their sins, and to be more steadfast in keeping the faith that was once delivered to the saints in the things that we are looking at in these meetings. So we ask Thy blessing upon all, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.